the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 12, really unpacking the work of Christ, who he was, who he is, what he has done. Then we got into chapter 13, where the author started to really unpack all these different, you know, practical applications that if chapters 1 through 12 are true, if they are really true, how should this affect us? Well, as we finish up this book, he ends with it's an interesting note where he starts to talk about being conformed to Christ. He says in Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So if you remember, the religious establishment of the day was telling Christians, you have to come to the Jewish tabernacle and temple to perform your sacrifices. Here, the author of Hebrews actually gives a complete turnaround, and he says, as a matter of fact, we have a tabernacle too. We've got the true tabernacle, the place where we can connect with God. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. So this would be an allusion, a hearkening back to Leviticus 4 and 16, whereby Moses describes that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would bring in an animal to sacrifice for the sins of the people. As the author's already made clear, this was symbolic of the work that Christ would do in the future. But after they would kill that innocent animal, what they would do with the carcass is they would burn it and then they would spread its acid. This is going to be a long night, man. Ashes outside of the tabernacle. So it was like the sacrifice is done. They take the ashes of the animal and they take them outside the gate. And so he sees in this too, a foreshadowing, what we call typology. Remember, a type is almost like a prototype in engineering. It's something that's supposed to prefigure something that comes later. And he points out here, he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so he's seeing in the work of Christ that this is similar as well. He shows that when Jesus was killed, where was he taken? He was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. This was outside of the gate, the city gate. So we might read this and ask ourselves, so what's the point? Get to the point. Well, he sees an application for us as well. He says, so let us go out to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach that he was scorned. Jesus Christ was scorned by the religious authorities. And the author saying, if we are identified with Christ, we have to identify with his death. That we too are going to choose the path of Jesus, the way of Jesus. You know, as we're reading this, we might think to ourselves, why was it so tempting to go back to ritual, rabbinic, old covenant, Judaism? Doesn't seem like that big of a temptation these days. But you have to remember, we live in a secular culture. In this culture, this was a religious culture whereby the locus of authority and power came from the religion of the day, which was ritualized Judaism. So if you didn't conform with this, there'd be incredible pressure. Just to think, everyone in your city of Jerusalem believes one thing, and you're going to be part of a messianic movement that believes something completely different. There'd be tremendous pressure. As we've been seeing throughout the book, these particular Christians were being persecuted. Remember in 10:25, the author points out that we should keep meeting together daily, as long as it's called today, as some are in the habit of doing. Some were forsaking meeting together as Christians. And the author's pointing out here, there is a temptation that instead of going to the temple, instead we're going to go to Christian fellowship, and people were wussing out. They weren't standing for Christ. Later in chapter 10, he points out that some of the Christians there had already had their property seized. You know, we might think to ourselves, why would this be that much of a temptation to go back with the religious authorities? Well, just think. Imagine if you were being killed. Imagine if you were being tortured. Imagine if your house, everything you've ever worked for, was being seized from you. You know, that would separate the men from the boys pretty quickly as to what we're actually going to believe. And that was happening here. Principally, the author is referring to the temptation of conformity. Now, in our particular day, we don't have this specific temptation to go back to ritualized Judaism for most of us. But we do have the temptation to fit in with the worldview and the way of thinking of our culture. It's temptation. This is a picture of the Reebok pump. Is that a good segue? The Reebok pump. I remember in 1990, I started kindergarten. And it was really cool to wear Adidas shoes. Everyone had Adidas. Black shoes with the three white stripes, and I had a pair of Adidas, and so I was pretty cool. I showed up in September of 1991 to first grade, and everyone had the Reebok pump. The Reebok pump was one of the coolest shoes. Okay, there was a basketball player that advertised for him, and he said, I can do the King Kong dunk as long as I'm wearing the Reebok pump. And he would go up to dunk, and then he'd go, wait a minute. And he would reach down, and he would go to his shoes, and they'd inflate. And I remember thinking, man, if I could just get the Reebok pump, I could jump. You know, I could play basketball. Well, everyone else had the Reebok pump, and I didn't get the freaking memo, okay? So I showed up to first grade, and everyone has the pump, and I've got the Adidas shoes, and so I look like a nerd. And people would make fun of you. You know, they're like, you still have Adidas? That was so 1990, you know. We're in 1991, and it was embarrassing. And, you know, that's sort of illustrative of what it's like to conform. I know that's a silly example for people to say, well, I'm going to identify by whether I have the right kind of shoes or the right hairstyle, maybe even the right kind of music. People, you know, you got the punk rockers over here, and then you have the country music people over here. In their small subsection, almost non-existent. But you see people identify, you know, I'm into punk rock. I'm into classic rock. I'm into this kind. I'm into indie. And everyone kind of classifies. They conform. They have that sense of identity based on that kind of an arbitrary thing. It feels strange when everyone else is doing something to have something different. Let's think about this topic of conformity. Here's a good working definition. Conformity is the act of matching attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors to group norms. So attitudes, what you think about things, what you feel about things, beliefs, even the things that you believe in life as being true, and even behaviors, the way you talk, the way you walk, the job you go for, the way you dress. That's conformity. This tendency to conform may result from subtle, unconscious influences or direct and overt social pressure. You know, you think about many of the things that you do. Why do you wear those kind of clothes? Why do you listen to that kind of music? Why do you read those kind of books? Why do you like those movies? Why do you go to school here? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Most of it, as this author would put it, these are subtle, unconscious influences. I don't know why I like that movie. I don't know why I'm so into that band. I mean, I guess if I traced it back, you know, to a number of antecedent causes, I could find, okay, it was back in that date where I got introduced to this thing, and that's why I like it. But most of our belief forming is this way, whereby you start to believe things mostly because your culture, your social caste, tells you that this is valuable. And it's unconscious. We don't really even think about it. Now, in some cases, people who are deviant from that social norm or that cultural norm, there will be ferocious, vitriolic social pressure. where, you know, people get ostracized, made fun of, that they can't even get a hearing in the public square because what they believe is so different, so outside of the norm, that people in our culture will say that's just weird. And there's a temptation, like most people do, that, you know, if the whole culture is going in one direction, there's a temptation, why not just fit in? Why not just go with them? Well, so far we've been talking about kind of superficial things, haven't we? You know, things that really aren't that important. I think what we're going to do now is we're going to watch a series of interviews. This is from down on campus, where they interviewed people on some of the fundamental questions about life. We're going to hear what they have to say. So check this out.
Truth is founded in the journey, you know, in self-knowledge, and that all knowledge comes from self-knowledge. And so if you know yourself, if you have your own self-knowledge, then you can know other people, and you can know truth.
Truth is expressing what you believe inside, and whether it's right or wrong, as long as it's what you believe inside is right.
Truth is being honest with yourself, not being honest with anybody else. Because I think that you and whatever you believe is going to come out in the end.
To be honest with yourself, regardless of the belief that you believe in, human or human, that's all.
I said, it has to be defined within yourself. The truth for you may be different than for what it is for somebody else. But as long as you're happy with how you're living your life and you're being truthful to yourself, then I believe it.
Lots of circle you love last night.
I can agree with that.
I agree.
All right. For the most part, I would agree with that.
Regarding those beliefs, yes.
I would agree that...
No, I would agree with that statement.
I'd say that's true.
I think sincerity should come first. I think sincerity should be there rather than the beliefs.
Yes, I'd agree with that, basically.
I tend not to judge other people's religions since it's a personal matter, and I tend not to talk about them personally.
I'd have to agree with that statement. Everybody should open mind to something else. And now,
Yeah, as long as you understand what you believe in, that's what you truly do, I guess. You know, I disagree with that.
Yeah, I think that most people would agree with that.
Most people at the school would agree with that, I think. At any higher institution of learning, yeah.
Probably agree.
Within the surrounding community that I'm from, I would say yes, that they'd agree with that one.
I guess I think that most people probably would, at least in the United States.
Most people would agree.
To a certain extent, if people even have a belief to begin with.
I think people agree with me. When I say sincerity should come first.
I think for the most part, yeah.
I guess they would agree with it, maybe.
Some people get pretty stubborn in their religious beliefs, so they force it upon others, but I don't know.
Moral people, I think, would. So, religions, people are hardcore and blind towards anything else, and they're very stubborn. Is that anything new?
People are very independent and develop their own ideas and follow their own beliefs rather than what their parents believed in themselves.
You conform to one thing when you have like a million things shoved in your face.
Overall, I'd say less conformist.
I guess less.
Here's the deal.
Less.
I think they're less conformist.
People are becoming more individualistic. Your own person. It's being pushed today, so.
I'd say less. I mean, students nowadays, I think that now they are more independent or whatnot. They're more independent, so now they can change whenever, like, they can conform to anything. Like, since this world is, like, just changing so much, they can change a lot right along with it.
I'd say we're equally conformist.
conformity, it has a bad overtone to it, but it's not always a bad thing. You know, I consider myself a conformist in a lot of ways. That doesn't mean that I can't think outside the box. It doesn't mean that I don't have original ideas. But, you know, unfortunately, people see it that way, and so they're afraid to be labeled a conformist.
What should we take from that? Okay, that video is faithfully edited, too. You could see people. Why do people hold these views? Well, because, you know, they were just conforming to a religion. Yet there's a whole nother, I guess it's not a religion, but it's a whole nother worldview out there, which the majority of people believe, a worldview which teaches that truth is just something that's in the knower. It's not something that's out there in reality. I mean, if I was asked that question, what is truth? I would say, what's real? I don't know what's actually out there in reality. Yet these people are saying, well, truth is just something that's within me or something about the self, the subject, rather than the object out there. Isn't it interesting? Now, let's ask ourselves a question. There's probably 20 people up there who all gave the exact same answer. The question is, did they really think that through to come to those conclusions? I mean, did they read some books on epistemology or philosophy or science, and they read about the world religions, and they started to think this through, and they could articulate the reasons why they believe what they believe? You know, I don't think so. I don't think they did. I think they blindly adhered to what the culture is saying. I don't think they thought about this at all. Now, the thing that's scary about this is, you know, when you look at that example I gave of the Reebok pumps, where everyone has to get these kind of shoes, and you think, well, yeah, for first graders, that's what first graders do, man. Okay, they make fun of each other if they don't buy the same kind of tennis shoes. But we're adults. We're not like kids. I don't know about that. Actually, I think we're probably in a worse state than they are, those little kids, because we're not just arbitrarily going after something that we find pretty or something like that. We're saying that we're going to adhere to a worldview, what we believe about the world. The question is, why? Why are we holding to that view? How did we come to that conclusion? It's this right here. It's conformity. Now, I don't think the issue is if we agree with other people. Now, I would consider myself a conformist on many things, and I think that's okay. If somebody has a good idea, I will willingly conform to their view. I don't feel like I have to be an individual for the sake of individuality. Okay, it's okay to conform. It's not if we're going to conform that makes you a conformist. It's why. Why are you conforming? Have you actually thought about this? Have you reasoned through it? Do you have good reasons for it? Or is this something you just arbitrarily picked out of a hat because other people told you? You know, the Bible is against conformity in this sense, that second definition, where we just conform because people tell us to. You know, Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is true transformation. It's not that we just do what other people do. It's that we've actually thought this through and we agree with God. We have been persuaded over to our view and we agree with that. I think conformity would be more akin to coercion, whereby there's social pressure and forces, and I just feel forced into this cultural mold, this stamp, where I'm going to be a cookie cutter person just like everyone else. That's conformity. This is different. We're talking about actually believing that something is true because we feel like there's good reasons for it. That's entirely different at that point. Now, I know some people just, they can't get past this notion that I would go outside of what other people believe is true. There's a certain sense of security that comes when you look around the room and everyone else is just like you and they agree with you. And to stand up and take a stance for what's true, that makes people feel pretty uncomfortable. And yet what Jesus Christ taught, he says, that we shouldn't be conformist. He says, broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There are few who find it. So according to Christ, we could go the way of the bovine herd, where we have security around the other cattle, and all we do is look up a little bit to look at the butt of the cow in front of us, and we could be going right off a cliff, feeling secure the whole way down. Christ's view is different. He's saying, have you actually come up with reasons for your view? I've had some people give up on Christ, and I'll say, why? Is it that you've actually thought about this? Like, you don't think there's good reasons to believe in Christ or the Bible or in God? No, it's just that their roommate was giving him some crap and they got sick of it. Their family, their friend was just pressuring them, making fun of them, and they couldn't take it. And so they gave up on it. Well, you know what? That's pretty weak to think I'm going to hold a worldview, a world and life view based on what a couple people say to me. Why don't we show some backbone here that we're going to hold to something because it's actually true? We're going to take a stand for that. Well, there would be bearing his reproach, stepping out, choosing the way of Jesus, that you would look at Jesus and say, I think he got it right about reality, and I'm going with Christ on this. Well, in verse 14, the author says, for here we don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So remember, okay, he's telling people to go away from this ritualized sacrificial system. But what are we supposed to replace it with? What's the replacement for this whole view? Remember, in the old covenant, you're supposed to bring your sacrifice up to the temple, but that's just the ticket. There is no temple. And we don't take animals up to the temple anymore to kill them. Okay, there's no Christ paid for that. That's been done. So what are we supposed to do? You see what he's saying here? Continually offering up a sacrifice of praise. Not a sacrifice of an animal, not a sacrifice of a goat, or something like that. He's saying, your spiritual sacrifice is to turn and give thanks to God. The fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. He also says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Yeah. And so he's taking this language of ritualized temple worship, and he's saying, okay, that's been done with. That's been fulfilled by Christ. But he's saying there's a new way to worship God, and this is different. We might look at this language of worship. What does it really mean to worship God? It's kind of a strange term, worship. Whenever you hear the term worship, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Many people think of, you know, people singing or coming together, you know, in front of a person or looking at a screen and with your hands in the air. Where does that whole concept come from? Let me tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from the New Testament. There's nothing about that in the New Testament. Let's just stick to this passage. What's this passage telling us about worship? Well, it's giving thanks. You know, this is where you're turning to God every single day in view of the cross, realizing the fact that you have been rescued from judgment, from separation from God, that you have an eternal security with God. You can wake up every day, wake up, your eyes open and be like, oh my God, I've been forgiven. Wake up and realize, I didn't wake up being judged. I didn't wake up dead. How about that? That every single day you can realize, you know, God loves me. And, you know, I think because of his love, he's going to keep on blessing me. Not because I deserve it. That would be a mistake. Like to approach God with that attitude that, you know, you owe me more. No, he doesn't owe us anything. It's based on his very nature that he just wants to give to us. And that's pretty sweet. Giving thanks. Doing good. That's what it means to worship God. That your entire life has been rescued. You've found forgiveness. You've been loved. What does God want to do? Does he want to get you to stand up in a room with your hands raised singing? That's the purpose of your life? Are you kidding me? No. The purpose of your life is to have your whole life changed to where you become like a loving person, where God changes you internally into that. He also mentioned sharing. The Greek term here is koinonia, that part of the Christian life at its root. What's the point? It's to learn how to love and be loved by other people. What's God about? This picture right here. Being a more thankful, content, peaceful, loving, sacrificial, stable person. And so the author of Hebrews is holding up a picture here of what it looks like to follow Christ. This is what he wants to do for you. In distinction to this view, in our culture, people think, well, that's not what worship's all about. Okay, we think those things are good. But what we really should do as a community, a Christian community, what we should do is go to like a worship service. I've had people come to our church. It's usually during this summer institute, which we're going to have this week, and you'll rub shoulders with other Christians. And you'll talk to people, and they'll say, well, I was just really surprised that at Xenos you guys don't worship. And I usually say, excuse me, we certainly do worship the Lord here. Oh, worship, you mean get together and sing. Okay, we could probably do more of that. But that's not what the Bible calls worship. The fruit of the lips giving thanks. Where does it talk about singing there? That's giving thanks. You know, when we pray before and after our teachings, that's what that passage is talking about. Worship services, you know, I'm against this. I'm against the notion of a worship service. I don't believe in this. For one, there's not a single command in the New Testament, cover to cover, which prescribes, which commands a worship service where you get together for the purpose of worshiping God as a group through singing. It's not in there. I've read the New Testament several times, haven't found it. If you could find it, I would love to know. I would love to find that passage where it commands a worship service, because I haven't been able to find it yet. I've talked to some people. One guy I was talking to, he said, well, what about the Psalms? You know, 150 Psalms. And they're always talking about, you know, bring your harp, bring your lyre, your tambourine, you know, worship the Lord, and we're going to come together and worship. I was like, yeah, that's in the Psalms. Guess what else the Psalms talk about? Here's D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar. He says, we do not have a temple in the Old Testament sense today. On what grounds do we transfer Old Testament choirs to the New Testament and not Old Testament temple or priests? Oh, that is such a good point. Well, I found where they're supposed to worship services in the Psalms. Yeah, guess what else they talk about? Sacrificing animals and goats and priests with ephods. Where's your ephod, brother? Where's your goat? I didn't see you bring your goat today. Fellowship. Why is it that we feel like we have the interpretive grounds to pull some things from the Psalms and leave behind others? One dude I was talking to, he says, well, New Testament, Book of Revelation, where people come together and they sing and they worship the Lord that way. They proskuneo, they worship, they prostrate themselves before God. I was like, you know, okay, first of all, guess who else is worshiping the Lord in Revelation 5 and 14? Angels. Angels are worshiping the Lord. Why is it that when we have worship services, we don't see a ton of angels standing around singing? Also, here's another question. In Revelation, where they're having these worship services, where are they? On earth? No. In heaven. In heaven. Guess what else is in those pictures? Well, I'm not going to go into detail. All sorts of other crap, which we don't have right now. Okay. And when we're in heaven, I think we're going to have plenty of time to sing. And that's going to be pretty sweet. I bet we'll even have some good music that we like. We're going to be sitting there singing to God. It's going to be awesome. Now, there are several commands to sing in the New Testament. Colossians 3:16, that we should sing to the Lord, that we should sing and then talk to one another in spiritual songs. Some people say, well, there's your passage. Okay, if we're really supposed to sing to one another, it says to admonish one another with songs. That would mean that we'd have to literally, like a musical, be singing to each other
I just think that's such a problem in your life. I would like to... That's what that passage would mean. If that's a one another passage where we're commanded to do that, we would have to be thinking about like musicals or something. But it says we should sing. We should sing. We could probably do some more singing. Ephesians 5:19, it says that we're supposed to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And that's good. That's really cool. I mean, we've got many passages that say to sing. Okay, let's just say that these are, in fact, one another passages where we're supposed to sing to each other. Okay, then here's the question I have. The Bible also says, encourage one another, admonish one another, and confess your sins to one another. Should we do that? Yeah. Should we do it in front of 500 people? Okay, where somebody comes up, I've just been super bitter against my roommate. I hate her face. And I just need to think how strange that would be. Having like a 500 person admonishment service. Where it's just like, okay, number 317, come to the front, you know. Okay, we should do this. We could do this in small groups. We could do this one-on-one. I heard this story recently. I thought this was pretty cool. There was an elderly Christian woman in our church. And she was about to die. She's on her deathbed. And her family showed up to the hospital at like 4 o'clock. She was about to die. They filled the room. And as she was passing, they sang hymns together. And the family is full of like good singers, too. So they were singing harmonies, and they said that the old lady died with a smile on her face. And I was like, I could get in with some of that. I think that's really cool. You know, singing with a couple people, I think that's awesome. Singing by yourself. You know, this can't be something that God needs. It's something that's for us. And so I think this is a good thing. But to say that we're going to go from it's a command to sing, and then we're going to jump to what we should do is base all of our time as a Christian community on this. No, no, I think that's a huge interpretive leap. Here's another conspicuous absence, that there's not a single New Testament example of a worship service. And doesn't that kind of bug you? Think of how much the concept of fellowship is written about in the New Testament, where believers come together, like we're talking about, to share our lives with each other, share the word with each other, you know, talk, pray. In every single instance that this is mentioned, never once is a worship service mentioned. Remember reading a commentary in Acts chapter 2, where they had their first time of fellowship together. And what's the text say? Acts 2:42. They were committing themselves to the word and to prayer, and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and giving thanks. Okay, that's what they were doing. And the interpreter said, and so we have our first worship service. And I blinked, and I went back and read the text, and it just says the word, and it says prayer, and it says giving thanks, and that's all it says. And then I read back his stuff over here. Yeah, this is a worship service. Where? Where does it say that? Why is it that we read through the entire book of Acts without a single worship service? I had one guy say, well, Acts 16, Paul and Silas were singing together and they were singing hymns. That's like, that's your example? They were singing in prison. Two guys singing in prison. And so we go from that to a community. That's ridiculous. D.A. Carson says, we have no detailed first century evidence of an entire Christian service. Doubtless, there are things to learn from the patristic sources. Patri in Latin means father. Patristic sources refers to the church fathers. So this would be the later Christian leaders, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. Doubtless, there are things to learn from the patristic sources, these later Christians, but they should not be read back into the Bible, the canonical sources. Whenever people talk about these services, where do they get it from? The church fathers. Why isn't it in my Bible if it's so important to God? Finally, we have this complete reinterpretation of Old Testament concepts. We were seeing this in Hebrews, right? That what is your sacrifice? What does it mean to please God? It is to give thanks. It's to do good. It's to share. It's your life. That's what it means to worship God. We see this throughout our New Testament, Romans 15, 16. Paul says to be a minister, liturgos, this is the word from which we get the term liturgy, where somebody comes up and sings or speaks and people sing back and forth. It's an Old Testament concept. They did it in the Psalms. And Paul says that I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to be like a liturgy leader. And what's he talking about? Of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. Do you see what he's saying here? He's taking this Old Testament concept where a worship leader would come up and sing and lead the people in reciting scripture, singing back and forth. And Paul says, yeah, I'm the liturgos. I'm that leader. And what is your liturgy? What is your worship? He says it's serving these people who don't know God. It's going out to people who have never heard about Christ and sharing the love and the forgiveness of Christ with them. And that's my worship. That's what it's like to worship God. You see what he's saying? He's taking this Old Testament concept, dusting it off, and he's completely reinterpreting it. He says in Philippians 2:17, I am being poured out as a drink offering. Remember in the book of Numbers, you'd have your animal sacrifice that would pay for sin. But then there was this other thing. It was called a thanks offering. That's where the sin was paid for. But you'd grab your 40 of wine and you'd walk up to the sacrifice. And you didn't need to do it. The sin was paid for. But you'd bring your wine over and you'd pour it out on top. It was basically your way of saying, God, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you. You know, this isn't much. I guess it's just a jug of wine. But I'm just going to pour this on the top of the sacrifice as my way of just saying, thanks, God. And what does Paul say? He says, I am being poured out as the drink offering. Upon the sacrifice and service, same term, liturgia of your faith. It's like Paul saying, it's like my whole life is in that jug of wine. And it's showing up before God and saying, I can't pay for sin. Only you can. I could never earn my way to you. But here is my small, paltry offering. It's my work for you. And it's my way of saying, thank you. Thank you, God. My life of trying to reach people, of changing my life and being transformed by you. That right there. How about that for biblical worship? Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's an interesting concept. God doesn't want dead sacrifices. He wants us to be living, that we would be animated for him. And he says that's what your life is. Instead of having a dead sacrifice up on the altar, it's your life. It is you. That's your way of saying thanks, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's been completely changed here. Here's Peterson from his book, Engaging with God. He says, our traditional understanding of worship as restricted to the religious gathering of the congregations at a designated time and place for rite and proclamation will no longer do. This is not what the New Testament means by worship. I know some people that are like, okay, why is this such a big deal? I can see you're up there. You're getting upset. Why are you so upset over this? This doesn't seem like a problem. Here's the problem. It's when most Christians think of what is the purpose of my life? What is the purpose of this group here? When I come together with other believers, you know, what is the primary purpose for that? Most people would say to worship. And this would be a case of equivocation, where you're using the same term, but you're using it in different senses. When I say worship, yeah, that is the primary reason we exist, is to worship God. Worship means to live my whole life for God. That's what biblical worship is. But when people say, well, our whole purpose here is to worship God, by that they mean come together and sing, and that is wrong. That is not the worship of God. That is not our purpose in life. I'm telling you, you read 10 different theologians on this, you're going to get 11 different affirmations that biblical worship is to come together in these corporate singing fests. And that is wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, back in the 90s, you know, in the 1980s, the business CEO became a real model. You know, the guy with slick back hair and cigar and the blue shirt with the white collar and the tie and the cufflinks. And if he had a good CEO, then he could, you know, raise that company into a Fortune 500 company. Well, a couple years after that was happening in the secular world, the church, the Christian church, started to look at that. And they were like, whoa, we got to get a CEO, too, at our church. We got to put these other churches out of business. We got to raise up this church. And so we had the advent of what was called the megachurch, whereby you have a really charismatic speaker. You'd have really good worship music. You would have drama. You would have laser light shows. And so this was actually articulated by Sally Morgenthaler in her book, Worship Evangelism. You know what evangelism is? Pretty simple. It's just where you share the message of love and forgiveness with your buddy. That's what evangelism is. You're just like, you know, Christ died for you. He loves you. You should accept that. Pretty simple. Morgenthaler in her book said what we should do is put on these big worship services. And what that will do is people who don't know Christ will come to sing with us and they'll be transformed by the way that we worship God. And they'll say, whoa, this must be real by the way we sing. This whole thing turned out to be a complete bust. They started to study these churches, these mega churches where this was happening. What they discovered, it wasn't that non-Christian people who don't know Christ were coming to a church like that. Why would they? Why? Why would I, as a non-Christian, go to a service to sing songs I don't know with lyrics I don't believe in to a God I don't believe in? I don't believe exists. This was the strategy? No. George Barna points out in 1990, he says, there has been no growth in the proportion of the adult population that can be classified as Bible-believing Christian. As soon as all these megachurches were shooting up, the population of Christians stayed exactly the same. He says the proportion of Christians has remained constant at 32%. Ken Seide, he says 80% of all the growth taking place in growing churches comes through transfer, not conversion. You know, conversion is something that when you come to Christ, you're giving your life over to Him and you're accepting His love for you. It's a sweet thing. It's an awesome thing. Most churches aren't in the business of sharing that message. What they're into is getting transfers from local churches. You know, it's kind of like, it's like when a Walmart comes into town, okay? And the Walmart comes in and then all the mom and pop shops go away because everyone starts to shop at Walmart. That's what these mega churches are like. They show up. It's not that there's more Christians. It's not that more people hear about Christ. It's that the doors are open and the churches are emptied on the local churches. As a matter of fact, Morgenthaler, back in 2007, she wrote this. She says, in 2001, a worship-driven congregation in my area finally did a survey as to who they were really reaching, and they were shocked. They thought that their congregation was at least 50% unchurched. The real number was 3%. And so we filled our church with a bunch of people. Oh, sweet. Yeah, our church is growing. Guess what? They all went to church before. They all went to neighboring churches. You know what that's like? That's like me going up to my wife and saying, can I have 10 bucks? And she's like, sure, sweetie. And she pulls out 10 bucks and she gives it to me. And I turn to the guys. I'm like, I just made 10 bucks. Awesome. You know, that's like taking 10 bucks from one pocket and putting it into the other pocket. That doesn't change anything. Greg Laurie, senior pastor at Harvest Christian Fellowship, he says some church growth experts are telling pastors their quote-unquote customers no longer attend to commune with God, but to consume a personal and family service. You see what this has turned into? We've got these groups where it's just who can put on the best show, you know, who can put on the best song and dance, and then people start to think, you know, I'm coming here because I want to see something for me. Lori points out, he says, in a recent survey of 1,000 church attenders, respondents were asked this question. Why does the church exist? Good question. That's our question, isn't it? Let's read. He says, according to 89%, the church's purpose was to, quote, take care of my family's and my spiritual needs. Why would we come here? Something for me. Something I can get. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. You know what that is? You know what we would call that? Sick. That is spiritually sick. When we have been given everything by Christ, we've been given eternity and heaven, forgiveness, love. And then we're going to sit in this room together and just be like, what's in it for me? When the whole world is out there and they're spiritually starving, they don't have hope and they need Christ. And we're going to sit in here in like a holy huddle and just talk to each other. That is wrong. Here's something. I wish you consider this, too. I've heard people say, well, what if worship services help us feel closer to God? I mean, I can't argue with how you feel. OK, I'm not going to try to. That very well may be the case. But here's a question I would retort with. Have you been studying with us through the book of Hebrews? Remember, we were looking at the religious society and they were just wanting to go back to the old covenant. This is part of the old covenant. This last piece to go back under this approach to worship. That's part of the old covenant, too. And God says, no, I've got something better for you. Something way better. You know, another thing to ask yourself is, what if my definition of a close relationship is actually faulty? I don't know if you ever talked to married couples. I remember counseling a married couple, and you'd be like, okay, so, John, what do you think that, how do you think Sue feels loved by you? And he'd be like, you know, when I come home and I work on the house. Okay, Sue, how do you think John feels loved by you? Well, you know, when I cook for him. And he'd be like, John? And he'd be like, no, I'd rather just sit on the couch with her and talk and get takeout. The whole time she's in the kitchen cooking, I'd rather be with her. And then you ask the other person, no, I don't want him working on the house. I'd rather be with my husband. You know, you could feel like I feel closer to this person relationally when I do these things. The whole while, what does the other person think? What do they think about this whole thing? Well, I feel closer to God this way. Okay, that's good. What does God feel like? Does God feel closer to you? Or is this something that you have felt but actually isn't there in reality? Carson has this question. He says, we should not begin by asking whether or not we enjoy worship, but by asking, what is it that God expects of us? You know, are we actually going to go to the Bible? What does the Bible teach? One question I've been asking for years as you start to think about this is, what's wrong with this definition of worship? Giving thanks, doing good, sharing. Yeah, how about that? Wouldn't it be cool if we looked at each other and we could see these things here? What if you could look into your own life and you could see I'm a more thankful person, I'm a more loving person? You know, that's what God's all about. He's about love. And he wants to see his love come into our lives and change us. You know, I like that definition. Let's stick with the Bible's definition there. Well, we might as well finish the book. Here we go, 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought us up from the dead brought. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he adds on some stuff about Timothy being in prison, and we don't need to read that part. Okay, we're finishing this book here. What should we take from this study, the book of Hebrews? I've got a couple things to consider here. The first question would be to ask, who is Jesus? You know, if you've been studying through in this book, the author of Hebrews has a high view of who Jesus is. He says he was God. He says he was fully human. He says that he's sitting at the right hand of God, that all creation came into existence through him. That's the author of Hebrews' view of Jesus. The next question would be to ask, what did Jesus do? You know, in contemporary Christian circles, usually the first question to ask is WWJD. What would Jesus do? How about what did Jesus do? Why did he die on the cross? What was that all about? You ever ask yourself that question? Did it ever bug you where you see Christians with crosses around their neck? You're like, that was the method of execution. Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? That'd be kind of weird. Don't do that. We've got, you know, billions of people out there with crosses around their neck. What is the point? Why would God do that? If that was God up on the cross, what was he doing there? Why would he do that? Then finally, I think we should ask ourselves this question. If questions 1 and 2 are true, according to the author of Hebrews, what does that mean for my life? You know, there could be some people sitting here with us who we've been talking about this decision just to receive the love of Christ into your heart. And maybe you're sitting here and you've never done that before. You've heard about it and you're interested in that. You know, this doesn't need to be a big show. This doesn't need to be anything real formal. This is just a free expression of the heart where you just open up your heart to Christ and you're like, you know, if that's who you were and that's what you did, I want that to come into my heart and into my life. And, you know, the Bible teaches at that point you begin a relationship with Christ. You're forgiven. You're loved. Everything is taken care of. And at that point, he starts to change you internally. It's not this list of rules from the outside. This is something internally where you've met with the love of God and you start to learn how to love other people too. So, if you're here with us tonight and you haven't done that, you should consider that's what this book's all about.